We are gathered together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who has come in Scriptures to the revelation of Jesus Christ and chapter 1. That is Revelation 1, if you're not used to hearing it referred to that way, Revelation chapter 1. We like to refer to it by its fuller, it is not the full title, but its fuller title, the Revelation of Jesus Christ. So the Revelation of Jesus Christ, chapter 1. Before we get right into the text today, let me say that there was, before my wife went on her mission trip to the Dominican Republic, there was a pretty box that was full of money. I recognize that it was before that time that she took that trip and anonymously given to us at our doorstep. More recently, there was a coffee can that was left at our door. Again, there was an envelope of sorts. And so whoever you are, and maybe those are three different people, maybe that's the same person who has given to us, Joan and I do want to thank you for that. Also, Tyndale's translation of the New Testament has become popular among some in our assembly. Maybe you have seen Tyndale's New Testament circulating around our church. It is a very good translation. The first one made from Greek into English in 1534. William Tyndale was strangled and burned alive at the stake for translating it. I translate the New Testament, I'm translating old now. I do it in no danger whatsoever, and I thought to myself, I owe it to William Tyndale to read this translation. If you would like to purchase a copy of it, there are two copies. It is rather hard to get. You do have to order it, but there are two copies of it at the Book Nook over here on Philadelphia Street, and so you may pick that up, Tyndale's New Testament. So there are two copies there waiting. And with that, I believe that is all that I had to tell you when I came up here other than the text itself. The Revelation of Jesus Christ and chapter 1. We have gotten to, we've gotten up to and including verse 4. We've spilled over into 5, just barely spilled over into verse 5 of chapter 1. When you read the Revelation of Jesus Christ, all right, or when you study the Revelation of Jesus Christ, you shouldn't take it how? Literally, right. You should take it how? Symbolically, right. What kind of literature is the Revelation? Apocalyptic. Very good. Getting its name from the Greek word that is translated as Revelation here. So apocalyptic literature is highly symbolic. I don't know what happened this morning, but I got up at the same time as I always do. But Joan and I were ready long before the time that we usually leave. And there was a man on television who was teaching from Revelation. And I was getting more and more angry by the minute. And Joan said, "Are you ready? We can go now." And I said, "No, I want to get mad. I want to stay here and get mad for a while." All right? It may be. I tend to think that it is. That this is the most distorted book of the Scripture as we approach it as to what it really means. I mean, this is the one that gets tortured more than any other book of the Scripture when it gets explained. Second Peter talks about the things that happen to Paul's epistles when they get into the hands of the unlearned and the unstable, as he puts it in Second Peter chapter 3, that as with the rest of the Scripture, he says, the Scriptures are, and he uses the word, tortured. I don't know that there's a more tortured place in the Scripture than what we are dealing with these days. And the portion that we are involved in now, the very beginning of the revelation of Jesus Christ, I thought I'd be about at chapter 3 by this time, but we're still just in the opening verses of chapter 1. There we have encountered our first symbol. We encountered it last week, the seven spirits of God, symbolic for the omniscience of God, or the omniscience of Jesus Christ, who is the God in question here, the only true living God along with his Father, he who is and he who was and he who is coming. We encountered that last week in verse 4, and so we're not really far into this. We could begin reading this at the beginning of the chapter, but let's start at verse 4, and I'm going to say we're not going to get past verse 11. I don't know if we'll get that far, but we definitely won't get past verse 11 of chapter 1 this morning. So let's read 4 through 11, and then we'll see how far we can get. Revelation, the revelation of Jesus Christ, 1, beginning at verse 4. John, to the seven assemblies, those in Asia, benevolence to you and peace from God, he who is and he who was and he who is coming, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the superior of the kings of the earth. To the one being devoted to us and having washed us from our sins in his blood. And he made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father. To him belong the glory and might into the ages of the ages. Amen. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, and those who pierced him. And all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him. Yes, amen, or amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, he who is, and he who was, and he who is coming, the Almighty. I, John, your brother and partner in the affliction and kingdom and endurance in Christ Jesus, came to be on the island called Patmos through the word of God and through the testimony of Jesus Christ. I came to be in spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard a voice behind me, great as a trumpet, saying, that which you are seeing, write in a scroll, and send to the seven assemblies, to Ephesus, and to Smyrna, and to Pergamos, and to Thyatira, and to Sardis, and to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. All right, so again, I don't know that we'll get that far today, but we may get that far. We won't get further than that. Verse 4, John to the seven assemblies, those in Asia. This is John the Apostle. Different that he gives his name. That is not customary for John, right? The Gospel according to John, he refers to himself in the semi-cryptic title of the student whom Jesus loved. In 1 John, there's just nothing. He He just starts writing. In 2nd and 3rd John, he refers to himself as the elder, by a title, the elder. And in this case then, in this writing that comes from the pen of John, we have to say from the pen of John, he is not the author of this, is he? God is the author of this. God the Father and the Son, the authors given to a messenger, that is an angel, and then in that vision given to John, and now John writes it to the seven assemblies who are in Asia, and the seven assemblies who are in Asia, it's not told us here that they are to send them to us, but as this was copied throughout throughout the centuries, we now have the revelation of Jesus Christ given to us as well. So John is not the author, but you know what? We need to know his name. We need to know his name here more than any other place. Because if we're to believe, and if we're to recognize as Scripture something as fantastic and imagery rich, and something as some have considered it absolutely inscrutable, as the revelation of Jesus Christ, I need to know that this comes from the pen of an apostle. I need to know that this is from an apostle, or I'm probably not going to believe it. And thus his name is affixed to this. It is sent to the seven assemblies in Asia. The customary New Testament greeting of benevolence and peace is then wished from God. We went through this last week. I will not won't just review everything we did last week, but the God there, the word God there indicates God the Son, he who is and he who was and he who is coming. That's the first thing that tips us off to that this is the Lord Jesus Christ that we're talking about, because he is coming in that sense. And from the seven spirits which are before his throne, we identified this last week as the omniscience of the Lord Jesus Christ, that this man has radically all knowledge. He knows everything all at once, all the time. And from Jesus Christ, we dealt with this as we just barely spilled over into this verse last week, right? That we said that the objection might be voiced, well, and from Jesus Christ, that makes it sound like he's someone other than the one who is called God, who was and who is coming, and these seven spirits who are before his throne. And we talked about the epexegetical use of the word and. I gave you some examples of the epexegetical use of the word and that, don't worry, it's not going to get confusing. It's not getting confusing just because I'm using the word epexegetical. When the word and connects two things that are speaking about the same one or same thing, and we talk this way all the time, right? We talk this way all the time. When we don't recognize, though, such literary devices as the epexegetical use of the word and, which simply identifies what came before with what we're talking about now, and that's what I submit to you is happening here, he who is and he who was and he who is coming and the seven spirits who are before his throne are Jesus Christ. It's really like we approach the Bible in a more juvenile fashion than we live life. I mean, we use rhetoric all the time. We use rhetorical devices all the time. We use figures of speech very naturally and normally. I do it often up here. You never have a problem knowing what I'm talking about when I use them. We use things like idiom. We use things like metaphor. We use simile. We use parable. We use analogy. We use allegory. We use type. We use gnomic phrases. That is things that are a given. Everybody knows about it. We use figures of speech that come from, you don't even know where sometimes. You don't even know why you use them sometimes, but you recognize that they are figures of speech. And you recognize the figure, even though you don't recognize where it came from. you know, the needle in the haystack. I'm looking for a needle in a haystack. Nobody takes that literally when you say that. Or to keep with the hay idea, you know, it's time to hit the hay. You know, nobody thinks you're actually going to go and punch a mound of hay or so. We use this all the time, all the time. And if we go to the Bible and then don't function in what I like to call the normative sense of language, but we juvenilize it, that is, it's got to be, everything in the Scripture has to be A equals A, B equals B. It's sort of an oblique insult to God when we think that way, because we think like God is not literally or rhetorically as savvy as we are. Actually, if God, what this is in Revelation, what we're dealing with in the revelation of Jesus Christ, is God showing you, oh, I can speak in symbol. I can use figures. I can use figures of speech, believe me. And he can do it better than anyone. And you can still understand it. Though, because it is an infinite mind who is speaking to finite minds, though you're able to understand it, it's going to take a serious boatload of work for you to understand it. And that's what we deal with here. Now, it doesn't take a serious boatload of work to understand the exegetical use of the word and. You do that all the time. That's going to be the simplest kind of rhetoric that we have in the revelation of Jesus Christ. But here is one of those epexegetical. Epexegetical comes from epexegesis, and it just means to thoroughly explain something. So the beginning of verse 5, and from Jesus Christ, thoroughly explains he who is and he who was and he who is coming and the seven spirits which are before his throne. In other words, what we're saying is from God the Son, who is eternal and is returning to this earth, by the way, he's omniscient. Namely, Jesus Christ. That's verses 4 and 5. That's what verses 4 and 5 mean in my paraphrase. All right, so today we are in verse 5, and from Jesus Christ. Epexegetically then, he gets identified as he who is and he who was and he who is coming, who has the seven spirits which are before his throne. Now, we have the seven spirits who are before his throne. That's the first of our symbols, but we are still in the introduction. You're still in the setup thing, and it was almost like God poised himself to get super symbolic, and we're going to introduce this. It's not so symbolic now. We're going to introduce this, but almost like if you can think this way, and I know it's not perfectly accurate, but it's like God said, I'm in symbol mode, and I almost can't stop from shooting out one symbol there, the seven spirits, which are before his throne. But then he gives these, kind of does use some figures of speech here, though you might not recognize them as figures of speech. And this is why. Because they're so normal. Firstborn from the dead is one of them. Is Jesus the first one born out of anything? No, he's never been born. But you've got something of a figure there. But you see, you're so well acquainted with that figure that you don't even think of it as figurative at all. He is the firstborn from the dead. So it goes to explain, or it goes to talk about something about Jesus Christ. Scripture writers do this all the time. They will be talking to you and you hit the name Jesus Christ, and they launch on a Christocentric bender. Now, this one was kind of controlled. There was some self-control used here. It wasn't a bender like Hebrews chapter 1. It wasn't a bender like Ephesians 1, but he speaks of Jesus Christ, and then he starts saying things about the object of our fascination. The first thing he says about him is that he is the faithful witness. That is, the Lord Jesus Christ was, in his humanity, he was a testifier. That is, he is a witness to the truth of God because he is the truth of God. And his witness is faithful. That is, his witness is reliable. I was wrong last week when I said that the School of Tyrannus began. See, that's a figure. Everybody knows what I'm talking about when I say the School of Tyrannus. Everyone, unless you're a visitor here, everyone knows what I mean by that. But that's a figure, isn't it? Should I launch? Dare I launch? Now, I told you at the beginning it's going to be front heavy on this, telling you that this is symbolic, right? I'm just going to launch, but I'll get back. I'm actually going to limit myself. There we go. I'm going to be done by that time. 5 minutes right there on this little launch. All right. If you know what happened at the School of Tyrannus in Acts 19, and you know what happens at IUP regularly, and that they're the same, you understand right away what I mean by the School of Tyrannus, that I mean IUP. All right? And you're familiar with my using it that way. What if you didn't know what happened at the School of Tyrannus, but you're very familiar with what happens at IUP? You wouldn't know why I call it the School of Tyrannus. What if it was the other way around? What if you were very familiar with what happens, or with what happened in Acts 19 at the School of Tyrannus, but you don't know what happens at IUP? You still wouldn't know. You would need those two things to put those two things together. So, you need to know something of the history and something of the present, and how that something in the history gets referred to as something in the present, or how this thing in the present is referred to by that thing in the past. But when I say I was wrong last week, I thought school started last Monday at the School of Tyrannus, but it starts tomorrow. All right? Again, unless you're a visitor, you immediately knew what I was talking about because you're familiar with the figure that has some history behind it that connects with something present. So in Revelation, when we've got the sixth angel who has the sixth bowl of the final wrath of God, and he pours out his bowl on the river Euphrates, and the river Euphrates dries up so that the way of the kings of the east might be prepared to come in. God is thinking, God is assuming you know something about history. They're coming in to destroy Babylon. God assumes that you know something about the history of Babylon and how it was destroyed. It was destroyed because the Euphrates was dried up and kings from the east of Babylon, namely the Medo-Persian Empire, walked right through the dried up Euphrates River, which went underneath the city of Babylon. How are we going to get into Babylon? Babylon has got these, it's one of the seven wonders of the ancient world, human seven wonders of the ancient world, the walls of Babylon and the hanging gardens. How can we ever get in there? How can we penetrate this? Well, we walked right down through the middle of the Euphrates and popped up inside the city, and they took the city. So when Revelation says that, it's not talking about what the futurist / literalist is saying, that someday, oh man, I was a believer for about a year. I don't know. Maybe I was aware of it after I was a believer for about a year. How many of you have ever heard or maybe read of the book that back in the 70s when I first became a believer took the Christian world by storm? The Late Great Planet Earth. How many of you ever heard that? But has anybody read it? Yeah. Okay. Well, man, I'm sorry. I'm sorry, Ruby. I feel sorry for you. I remember that Mao Zedong had boasted that China could muster an army of 200 million. And there's myriads, that's hundreds of thousands, and there's a number in the Revelation about these kings of the East who are going to be coming. And so immediately people, the literalists / futurist camp, latched onto that and said, that's a fulfillment of Revelation. And they're from the East. Understand that the East is not East from the American standpoint. It's East from Jerusalem or Babylon, wherever you're talking about in the Revelation. But the idea is not that in the last days, God's going to dry up the riverbed, and miraculously dry up the Euphrates, and the Chinese army is going to march through there to get to the Battle of Armageddon. You know, we live in the 21st century, right? Why do the Chinese have to march from China to Jerusalem where they say this is going to happen? Why would that have to happen? They just fly. The Euphrates is not any problem in the 21st century. But God expects you to know something about history as connected with secret or mystery Babylon. Oh, you call this place Babylon? Well, God drying up the river Euphrates so that the armies of the East might walk through it to destroy Babylon means the God's going to give the green light for the destruction of the code Babylon. Don't take these things, what? Literally. Okay. Did it. Exactly. On a dime. All right. He is the faithful witness. The Lord Jesus Christ is the witness to the truth of God and the truth itself. John 14, 6, Ephesians 4, verses 20 and 21, that you can trust. He is reliable. You can trust this witness. This witness has sealed his testimony with his own blood. Then it says that he is the firstborn from the dead. So here's his testimony, sealed with his blood. He dies in relation to this testimony. But he is the firstborn from the dead. Let us look, because this is not new, right? This isn't something that we encounter just here. Go back and turn in your copy of the scriptures with me. I really hope you guys are bringing LMTs with you, because we're in so much of the New Testament here, and so much of it I'm just going to be reading without a lot of explanation, but you won't need a lot of explanation if you read it from the LMT. Colossians chapter 1, on the firstborn from the dead. Let's kind of go, let's stay with 18. In 18, speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ in context, and he is the head of the body, the assembly, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. Why? So that he may be preeminent in all things. All right, the Lord Jesus Christ is the prototype. You even get the word prototype from this word firstborn. It doesn't sound exactly, the anglicizing is not as recognizable as some of the other words that have gotten anglicized. Which is the city name that one of the cities that Revelation will go to, Philadelphia. Well, it's Philadelphia. It sounds very similar. You pick it up in transliteration very easily. Or baptism and baptismos. That's a transliteration, but sounds very much the same. This one sounds, you can hear it when I say it, but prototokos and prototype. Doesn't sound so recognizable, but the prototokos is the word firstborn. And it is like, it does not mean prototype, it means firstborn. But the firstborn is a prototype. This is like roll off of the assembly line, God's divine assembly line. Here's the first resurrected / glorified man. Here he is. Jesus Christ. He is like a prototype. the first to rise from the dead in Philippians 3 and verse 20 is the pattern upon which our resurrection bodies will be templated. That is, there it says that according to the power that he has to subject all things to himself, one day he will subject our bodies of humiliation. That's what we have right now, all right? Our bodies are fragile right now. Our bodies are mortal right now. Our bodies are subject to death right now. You can hurt our bodies right now. Our bodies are the bodies of our humiliation. Will one day be conformed to the likeness of the body of his glory. You see, he is the first resurrected human. You say, other people came back to life from the dead. Yeah, and we might make this distinction that they were resuscitated rather than technically resurrected. Though the word that is used for resurrection is used about those cases as well, we know that those people died again. Jonah had died in the belly of the great fish, but he came back to life again. God resuscitated him, but he died again. Lazarus had died. The Lord Jesus Christ raised him, but we're trying to cut this distinction. He resuscitated him. Lazarus died again. Lazarus still is not walking around. All right? Catholic Church would have him enshrined in some glass someplace in the Vatican if he's still walking around. Lazarus is not on the earth today. What happened to Lazarus? Where did he go? He died again. That is, he was brought back. His mortal body, obviously mortal because he had died, was temporarily brought back into its likewise mortal state, and he died again. Jairus' daughter, when she was 12 years old and she was raised from the dead, she grew up. We don't know what happened to her the rest of her history, but she died again. There's one person who died and came back to life again on his own steam. That's the other thing. All those other ones, somebody acted upon them. In the case of the Lord Jesus Christ, yes, it says that God the Father acted upon him, but it also says in places like John 5, verses 18 and 19, and in John chapter 10, that the Lord, in John chapter 2, 19, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up, that because of his oneness in essence with the Father in deity, God raised Jesus from the dead, and Jesus Christ is God. So Jesus Christ raised his own humanity. That's very different. But the other thing, the thing different about the resurrection itself is that he died and was constituted immortal, never to die again. As such, he is the firstborn from the womb that was a tomb. He was begotten of God the Father in Psalm 2:7, begotten, this day I have begotten you, quoted in Acts 13:33 as fulfilled in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. So he was the first begotten from the tomb, or the first that came out of the grave, and as such, he is the prototype. And as such, in the spiritual creation that he has made here, if we were to look at the context of Colossians 1:18 that I've brought you to, that means that among those whose destiny is resurrection / glorification, it's really the glorification piece, all human beings will be resurrected. Not all humans will be resurrected and glorified, and glorification is to be conformed exactly to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ, not just in the body, which is resurrection, but in the spirit, in the soul as well. When we see him, 1 John 3:3, we will be like him. Brethren, we don't yet know what we shall be like, but we know this, that when we see him, we shall be like him. And we're not talking about bodily, that's true, Philippians 3, verses 20 and 21, but we're talking more about the essential spiritual nature that we have. And so in Romans 8, 29, we were predestined to be conformed to the image of God's Son. He is the prototype resurrected man, the firstborn from the dead. All right, so he is the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead. Now, the firstborn from the dead was that in the eyes of the new creation, the church, that he should be the one who has preeminence. All right, well, then the church ought to think about him as the one who has preeminence in everything, including things of the earth. Who are the highest people as far as position in the earth? Who cares who they are? They're nothing. You understand me? They are nothing compared to the Lord Jesus Christ. Watch this. And that's the next thing that it says of him. And the superior of the kings of the earth. That's why, and people have gotten terribly angry at me about this in the past. But listen, that's why I don't vote. And you can vote, and there's nothing wrong with you voting, and there's nothing sinful about it. I'm not saying there's anything wrong with it. I'm just saying I trust one vote. Does one vote matter? Not if it's mine. Does one vote matter if it's the Lord Jesus Christ? It's the only vote that matters. It's the only vote that matters. And if I vote for the candidate that loses, or if I vote for the candidate that wins, God turned hearts, God made things happen. You say, there's no way God would make somebody that I think is so bad the president of the United States. God put Nebuchadnezzar into the kingdom. Okay, God put Sennacherib into the kingdom. God put Adolf Hitler over Germany. All right, and he did so for purposes that, quite frankly, may be beyond your little mind. And I certainly do not know. I do not know why they were put there, but Daniel 4:35 says that he is sovereign over all of the earth. And this is Nebuchadnezzar talking. After Nebuchadnezzar learned why he was king, he said, he sets the basest men into the kingdom. That is, it's almost like he's saying a prerequisite for you to be a king of the earth is that you've got to be base. He's talking about himself. Nebuchadnezzar saying, God sets the most low-life people into the highest offices. This is in light of his coming to realize who he is. He's saying, God sets low-lifes like me into a world empire. Babylon was the most powerful empire in the world at the time. And that's why who the Lord is talking about in Revelation, that's why he uses the code word Babylon for that city. We'll get to it. The Lord Jesus Christ is the superior of the kings of the earth. We'll cut it both ways, okay? Let's say God wants Hillary Clinton to win this election that's coming up. All right. If I vote for Donald Trump, does that mean anything? Does that make any difference whatsoever? No. If God wants Hillary Clinton to be the president of the United States, then she's going to be the president of the United States. And my vote didn't mean anything. If God wants Donald Trump to be the president of the United States, and I vote for him. And I don't. I'm not voting for anybody. I'll tell you right now. I'll tell you who I'm voting for. I'm voting for nobody. I won't say tempted. There's nothing wrong with it. But you'll understand that it's a figure of speech, right? It's a symbol. I'm half tempted to do what Rick Riley does every election year. And go right in Jesus Christ. I'm half tempted to do that. I'd have to be registered, though, to do that. It might be too late. I don't know. But if I vote for the guy who wins, I did not help contribute to the guy who won. God puts into office, and sometimes they're the most evil and disgustingly evil people. And he recognizes they are the most disgustingly evil people. He puts them into that office, and then when they do what they do, and we get horrified over it, God knew that from before eternity past. How can you be before eternity past? God knew that from eternity past and put them in that office so that that was part of the things that are too high for me. That David says, I don't even concern myself with matters too high for me. As to this thing triggers something that happens in some other country that you may not even know about and you may never know about. But while they are even in that office, he is the superior of those people. He is sovereignly guiding human history, and that's why he's the faithful witness. He can tell me what's going to happen in human history before it happens. We tend to call that prophecy, though prophecy is much more than that. All right, so you've got a book in the Bible. You've got a scroll that's telling you things that are going to happen in the future. I submit to you most of those things, though all future to John and the original recipients are not now future to us, but they were future. And he's telling you in cryptic symbol. He's telling you in apocalyptic genre. He's telling you, this is what I'm going to do. And I can do that because these guys that think they call themselves kings, these guys that you think they're running the world, they're not running the world. I'm running the world, Jesus could say. And he's saying, if he's the firstborn from the dead, he's to have preeminence in everything in the minds of believers. And in the minds of believers, part of everything is what's going on in the world on a political or global scale. The Lord Jesus Christ is doing something in the political and global scale, and you don't know what it is right now. I don't know what it is. It's why we're told to pray in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, for kings and all who are in authority, that we might lead quiet and tranquil lives in all piety and dignity, because we can pray to him and he can change things in countries that persecute believers so that they're still going to be persecuted. 2 Timothy 3:12, we're going to be persecuted. Everyone who desires to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. But so that it's not governmentally initiated, governmentally sanctioned, it's not endorsed and carried out by the state. I tell people, I tell the Lord Jesus Christ all the time, I ask him to SCO the nations of these places that persecute believers. As I take one nation every day. All right, SCO, S-C-O. Stands for save, change, or oust. And I don't care how the oust happens. It can be kill. That's fine with me. Just save these people so that they're constitutionally changed. Change them so that they're not saved, but they don't even know why. But like a course of water, God changes the heart of the king. The heart of the king is in the hand of the Lord. Just change the way they think. Or oust them. Get rid of them. Get them out of there. And make room for people who will be more clement to human rights, civil rights, and the tolerance of believers so that they are not persecuted in this world these days. But we can do that. We can talk that way because the Lord Jesus Christ is the superior of the kings of the earth. He is the king of kings. All right, they don't even recognize him, but he is their superior. This is the superior is my translation of the word arche. That means the first one or the top one. He's the highest of all the kings of the earth. It goes on to describe him as to the one being devoted to us and having washed us from our sins in his blood. Now, this is so common. This is so common of a figure that you may not even recognize it as a figure of speech. You think that's literal theological language. I would remind you, it's not literal. None of us have actually physically had the blood of Jesus Christ on us to wash us clean, have we? That's a figure of speech. Do you see it? He has washed us physically, No, I can be grimy and grungy and dirty. I'm not, you know, I don't know what you call it. I'm not forever clean. Like, I'm not the guy that can't, you throw mud on me and it'll just fall off. And I can get dirty physically. We're not talking physically, we're talking about spiritually. I'm spiritually, and you are, as a believer on the Lord Jesus Christ, you are absolutely clean. That is one of my greatest hurdles, is to get individuals who are absolutely clean to believe that they are absolutely clean. Absolutely. Spiritually, before God, none of our sins cling to us. We are not identified in His mind as, oh, that's my child who does this or who did that. You may be unable to get out of the bondage of your mind and the guilt that you have because you did some certain thing. But I'm telling you, God, it's done deal with God. It was over. It's gone. He has washed us. I need not feel that guilt. I need not labor under condemnation. He has washed us. And how did He wash us? Well, He didn't do it physically. He did it spiritually, right? So that's a figure of speech. He has washed us. And what was the cleansing agent? His blood. Now, that's likewise not literal, right? I'm not saying that the word blood isn't literal. I'm saying that the washing with blood is not literal. We know it's not my physical body, but He didn't even wash my soul or wash my spirit with the literal blood of Jesus. In other words, when I became a believer, I didn't inside, miraculously, the blood of Jesus didn't come inside my body and, you know, pour over my spirit. The idea is He has absolutely cleansed us before God the Father so that we can approach Him with the same confidence that the Lord Jesus Christ can approach Him, because He is our righteousness. So we stand in His righteousness. If I stand in the righteous, the very righteousness, the same degree, that is the degree of perfection before God that the Lord Jesus Christ stands in, why don't I approach Him with the same confidence that the Lord Jesus Christ could approach Him? I have His righteousness. That has happened by the shedding of His blood for the absolute remission of our sins. That has happened by the blood shedding death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And yes, His literal blood had to be shed to effect that, but that cleansing is not something that we're talking about literally. We are spiritually clean. We are positionally washed. We are everlastingly cleansed. We are absolutely purified because we've eaten His flesh and drank His blood. That cleansed us. We stand before God, I mean, really, like you never sinned. So He washed us from our sins in His blood. What's the defilement in that passage? Sin. What's the solution in that passage? Washed. What's the agent of that washing? Blood. His blood. Now, I want to just tell you this. I'll kind of renew this thing that I've told you about in the past, about versions of the Bible, all right? I have up here a New American Standard Bible. All right, that's what we use for the Old Testament. Okay, to quote the Old Testament. We don't need that for the New Testament because we've got the LMT for the New Testament. But for the Old Testament, I use the New American Standard. All right. I don't really recommend this for the New Testament because it's translating a different Greek text than the Greek text that I would say is most Christologically pure and most recommended, the majority text. And we've talked a little bit in this series about majority text theory. right? But if you read this in your, if you read this verse in the NAS or in anything that's translated from those Greek texts, so the ESV, which is which has replaced the NIV in the real popular churches today, that's an improvement. I can't believe it. Something improved in the last days. All right, I'm not a big ESV fan, but it's better than the NIV. Have you noticed that churches that used to use the NIV, they now use the ESV? If you're reading the ESV or the NASB or the what else? If you're the Holman Christian Standard Bible or some of these, you're reading something different, and it's not that they're translating poorly. It's they're translating from a different Greek text, the minority Greek text, as we've come to call it. There it will say, having loosed us from our sins in his blood. Loosed us. This is the reason that this difference exists. These are two different words in Greek, and I want you to listen to them. Paulie and Bruce are out on the West Coast, and I don't know if they're watching on the streaming, but Paulie could pick this up, all right? And maybe the rest of you can't pick this up. She's got a great ear for this kind of thing, if she were here. But listen to the difference between these two words. The first word, the word that gets translated here as washed is luo. The word that gets translated as loosed is luo. Did you pick it up? Did you pick up the difference? Luo and luo. Did you get it? Did you hear that slight difference? Luo, luo. There's no difference, and yet Paul Levy can pick up differences. There, ata, ata, this is ata, this is cardboard in Telugu, and ata, that's your mother-in-law. Okay? So they were trying to teach me some Telugu, and I said, ata, and they all laughed so hard. And it's like, well, you just called his mother-in-law cardboard. All right, and then they tried to teach me the difference. Ata and ata. Do you hear it? Ata, ata. It's like exactly this. No, I can't hear it. You shouldn't be able to hear the difference between luo and luo here, because the difference is only there in spelling. There is a diphthong that's making the word oo. And there's a upsilon corresponds to our English letter U in the other word. So it's luo or luo. But it's the difference between loosed and washed. Probably the corruption of that text happened when lots of people want the revelation. Guys, get together. I'm going to read this to you. I'll dictate it to you. Write it down. And we'll make a lot of copies all at once. Somebody got a bright idea in one of the churches. And hearing luo and it actually making sense, loosed us from our sins or washed us from our sins, somebody wrote down loosed. Because you can't tell the difference. They sound exactly the same. If it was loosed us from our sins, it's the idea of you're not in bondage to your sin anymore. You're freed from your sins. And that kind of makes sense. But as I say, the majority of the Greek texts, all throughout the world, from every part of the world, from every time before the printing press was developed, has washed. That is with the diphthong rather than just the upsilon. So he is the one who was devoted to us. How devoted was the Lord Jesus Christ to us? Devoted enough to wash us from our sins in his own blood. That is, he was devoted to us. He loved us like this, that if it meant that he would have to die in the most hideous, brutal, cruel, violent, literally excruciating death that could be fathomed, he was willing to do it to secure us as his people. To the one being devoted to us and having washed us from our sins in his blood. And he made us, this us, by the way, is not all humans, though he died for all humans. This us here is believers. He made us a kingdom, priests, to his God and Father. All right, we've become two things. We're a kingdom now. We're a kingdom. That's the other reason I'm not political, because I don't identify with this country. I identify with the country that I'll be a part of for the rest of eternity future. All right? What is my country? The kingdom of God, the body of the Christ. That's my country. That's where my allegiance is. We are a kingdom, not of this world. We're a kingdom. And everyone in that kingdom is a priest to God to offer up, as 1 Peter chapter 2 will put it, to offer up spiritual sacrifices. See, not literal sacrifices either. This is another figure. Not literal sacrifices. We don't offer up bulls and goats and pigeons. That was done as a symbol of something that would come, a future reality, a type of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. But since the death of the Lord Jesus Christ has taken place, we don't offer those kind of sacrifices. We offer spiritual sacrifices. Things like what Hebrews 13 will call praise to God. That's why we shouldn't be blasé and lackadaisical about it when it's time to sing in assembly. This is a sacrifice of praise that I'm giving to God here as a priest. This too is something I've alluded to it in 1 Peter 2. Why don't you go there with me? This is so something that, though it is somewhat of a symbol, 1 Peter 2, if you turn there, it's not something that's a new symbol in the revelation of Jesus Christ. Most of the symbols in the revelation of Jesus Christ are not new. And that's the key to us being able to interpret them, is for us to know how God uses this language in the past. But in 1 Peter chapter 2, this idea of a kingdom of priests is seen. Begin at verse 5. 1 Peter 2, 5. You also, as living stones, are being built up into a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it is contained in the scripture, "Behold, I place in Zion a stone at the extreme angle, chosen, precious, and the one believing on him will certainly not be humiliated." It goes on, and it talks about down in verse 9, "But you are a chosen generation, a kingly priesthood, a holy nation." Kingly, that relates to a kingdom. Our king is the Lord Jesus Christ. Priesthood, that's what we are, holy nation. We're the nation that is aligned, the body of the Christ is the nation that is aligned under the King, the Lord Jesus Christ, and all of us are priests. So we are, as Revelation 1 puts it, a kingdom of priests. We've been made that way through the one who has been devoted to us and washed us from our sins in his blood. Just like the priests had to be sprinkled with blood. Just like all of their garments had to be sprinkled with blood. Just like they had to be sprinkled with blood. Just like their ears, their right ears, which speaks about spiritual listening. What I listened to spiritually was sanctified by the blood. And their big toe, in other words, the way that I walk, that is the kind of conduct that I allow myself to live in, is sanctified by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, right? And the thumb of the right hand, the right, that is the approval side, the honor side of what I do with my hand. So my service is sanctified. And my walk is sanctified. And my hearing is sanctified. And everything that I wear, if I'm a priest in the Old Testament, is spattered with blood. His blood has rendered us priests. Without that blood, without the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ shed, we have no relationship with God at all. We have no access to him. We're not part of the people of God, but we have been washed in his blood. And so now we've been made a kingdom of priests. He did that. To him belong the glory and the might into the ages of the ages. Amen. All right, now that's what we call a doxology. That's reserved for God. Nobody gets talked about that. Nobody gets talked about that way in the Bible except God. Another proof in the first chapter of the revelation of Jesus Christ that Jesus Christ is God. He is the recipient of doxology. All right. Behold, verse 7. He is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, and those who pierced him. It's talking about the second advent of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is coming back in clouds. We've kind of talked about this on Wednesday night just past, not really dealing with this passage, but with Psalm 97, that's a psalm that talks about the second advent of the Lord Jesus Christ. Clouds, yeah, he's at cloud level. You see him in the sky. He's going to come back from the sky. Tell your therapist that, all right? Jesus Christ is going to come back from the sky if you want to get on some medication. If you want to be diagnosed with something that you do not have, tell them what you really believe. Tell them some of the other things that you really believe. Tell them that you believe Genesis 6, that angels cohabited with women and had mongrel offspring. Tell them that you believe that. You can be a walking pharmacy. You can get any drug you want if you just tell people that what you really believe about the Bible. All right, but he is going to come back in the sky. And when he does, in the sky, with clouds in the sky, every eye will see him. Every human being on the earth at that time will see him. Not just believers who got raptured up in some kind of secret clandestine take you away. Nope. He's coming back one time in the future. When he comes back, every eye will see him. Even these ones. Those who pierced him. Who are those who pierced him? All right. We live in such a, I don't know which, oh, I do know the word for it. We live in such a pusillanimous society. That is, we live in such a babyish society. We live in this, which everybody's so sensitive. It's a, look, you said this about me. You said, I didn't even say that about you. I said this about something. I said this about Hershey's candy bars. And because Hershey's are dark black, it was a racial slur. I don't even know what you're talking about. People are so hypersensitized that you're going to say something that was not nice to me. Listen, Jesus Christ is coming back, and get ready for me to sound anti-Semitic. I'm just being scriptural here, all right? Those who pierced him, you're not talking about the two guys that drove, or the one guy, I don't know how many, you're not talking about the Roman soldiers that actually drove nails into his hands. You're talking about the nation that rejected the cornerstone. Those who pierced him. Peter will not allow you in the book of Acts to assign that to any other person or group of people than the nation of Israel. All right, so today, does Israel believe that Jesus Christ is the Messiah? There are Israelites who believe that. There are Jews, of course, who believe that. In every generation, there's a remnant chosen according to the election of grace. But by and large, no. And what he's saying here is that this most privileged nation, there's never been a more privileged nation. You want to talk about the privileges that the United States has had, and the United States has been a terribly privileged nation. Does not even come close to it. You start talking about the spiritual Israel. Israel is it. They would talk about in the Old Testament, right? It's written that they will say, what other nation did God select and bring to himself to be a kingdom of priests? And they failed that, and it is open to all the world now by means of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. But what other nation did this ever happen to? Definitely far and away, no question, Israel, most privileged nation that's ever lived. But crucified the Lord Jesus Christ. Those who pierced him are those who crucified him. Now, if you see that with me, watch this. And all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him. Yes, amen. All right, we're going to we'll end right here with verse 7. The word for that is here translated as earth in Greek is the word ge. Ge in Greek is both and legitimately either way. There's not one better way to render it. Just as far as the etymology and the meaning of the word, it's earth or land. And the context is going to have to determine which way a translator should translate gay when they see it. Are we talking about just the land of Israel, or are we talking about all of the earth? Or are we talking about the land as opposed to the sea? Or are we talking about the earth as opposed to the heavens? So the context is going to determine how you translate this. Now, before you have a view of Revelation, you really can't, you have nothing. I mean, you don't have context until you know what the revelation of Jesus Christ is talking about. All right, so I've translated it here as earth. If we have a third edition kind of thing of the LMT, I'm going to translate that land. Think of it, all the tribes of the earth, you generally think of all the countries of the earth, right? When you think about tribes, especially in the Bible, you're thinking about Israel. And it follows right after those who pierced him. So including those who pierced him. And this is what will happen. So I want you to think, even if you're reading earth, I want you to think land. Understand that earth and land are equally exegetically, grammatically, syntactically. One is six on one hand, half dozen on the other. Earth is a fine translation. But the context, I think, lends more to us translating this as land. If those who pierced him, if every eye, but including those who pierced him, will see him, and all the gay will mourn over him, I'm thinking in connection, in the context, it's all the tribes of the land will mourn over him. Now, this is way overused, and some of you don't like this, and it's not the biggest issue, but listen. You know this term, oh my God? OMG. You know, this is literally going to be an oh my God moment at the second advent, because, oh my, the Israelites dwelling in the Parousia generation will realize the one that we say is Yahweh is him. And we know who that is. And let's just throw this out there too. Where would you go in the Bible? Where in the Bible does it say this? That because they recognize that they're saved. I know the dispensational futurist / literalist school says they're going to get sick because they've got to get people saved out of that fictitious tribulation period. But what I'm saying is, where in the Bible does it specifically say that when Israel sees him, they'll recognize him? Oh, right here. But, and that they get saved. The rest of the world will recognize that too. People that aren't Jewish will recognize that too. Everyone will recognize Jesus Christ is God. Question is, what time is it? It's too late then. Now you're seeing something. You're seeing that. Of course, everybody recognizes that now, at that point, but not now is the day of salvation. Now, those of us who are saved are people that say, Jesus Christ is my God. Now, without having seen. At that time, his second advent, time of his second advent, all the tribes of the land of Israel will mourn over him, like not just oh my God, but oh no, this is terrible for us. And you're absolutely right. This is terrible for you, and not just because you're Jewish. At that time, the day of salvation is over. all the saved are caught up on that day to be the entourage cadre cheering section. Oh, man, am I going to have fun. Man, are you going to have fun? You know, these things, I remember a couple that ended up coming to our church here, and they said, I'll tell you, it's the Moras. I'm going to tell you something good about the Moras. Okay, well, I have to hide something good. I remember when Matt and Brenda first came here, they walked away because we were talking about meeting together at the tree of life in the paradise of God, assuming we'll all be overcomers. And I said, let's make a date. We're going to meet right there. And Matt went out talking to Brenda saying, these people talk about this like it's true. It's true. It's true. And man, am I going to have the blast of my life up until that point, and it's just going to get better and better. So every day I'm going to say, this is the best day of my life. This is for sure. This year right here I'm living it, this is the worst year of my life. Once the Lord Jesus Christ comes, that's going to be the best day of my life. And the next day is going to be better. And I'm going to say the next day, I'm going to say, this is the best day of my life. And the next day after that, I'm going to say, this is better than yesterday. This is the best day of my life. I'm going to say, this is the best day of my life and not lie about it for eternity future, because it's just going to get better and better. I'm going to go from the best day of my life, the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, and you are too. But on that day, all saved, bang, up here, come up here. All down there, it's the worst day of your life. So we extend now. We extend the gospel now to people who are enemies of God in mind and in wicked works. We extend the gospel now. Get the gospel out now. Especially us. We know it. We understand what it is. We're sharp. We're accurate on what the gospel is. Get the gospel out. Tell people the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because now is the day of salvation. Now is the acceptable time. The time we're talking about here, that door closes. And all the tribes of the land will mourn over him. But all the people of the earth will see him. And I'm sure, likewise, be horror-stricken at what they're seeing. Nothing like this has ever happened on planet Earth before. It will happen at that time. More definition as to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ follows. We have gotten up to verse 7 today. We will pick up with that further Christological definition, scriptural definition of the Lord Jesus Christ next week. Next week, Lord willing, is next week conference. Oh, my land. This has snuck up on me so fast. All right, I'll be teaching something different next week. So 2 weeks from now, we'll pick up with Revelation 1:8, Lord willing. As it stands, the one having ears to be hearing, let him be hearing.